Morning. This is the word of the Lord, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
I came up with a very corny title for today's message, just to humor you, and I know you'll laugh, but... Okay, thank you for laughing, okay? Because I know grammatically it probably is incorrect. I definitely know it's incorrect. But do we have dead faith or do we have deed faith, okay? This is the challenge of Pastor James in chapter 2. He asks us to consider what kind of faith do you really have? The faith that we claim that saves us, do deeds follow? Are there works? And just to kind of give you a little bit of a preface, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was very troubled by this section in the book of James. Martin Luther himself suffered with legalism, trying to earn salvation. And that plagues all of us, trying to do more so that God will be pleased. And Martin Luther really struggled with that until the book of Romans really spoke, shouted to him, setting him free from all works. Because our faith in Christ is that we are imputed God's righteousness. We're made right in God because of Christ's work, not ours. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But Martin Luther didn't know what to do with this section of James. Eventually, he figured it out. But at one point, he said, in James's epistle, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That was his first statement. There's no good news. There's no good news in the book of James. Obviously, he changed his views later, but we'll have to take a look and kind of wrestle with this. Today, I want to kind of give you the meaning of what James is trying to say, why he talks about faith and works, and why he really wrestles with it and challenges the church to think about it. And then I want to bring sort of a concern, a pastoral concern, two of them that I see in today's church as it pertains to faith and works. Okay, so I'll talk about the meaning behind this text and then two concerns that I see typically in the church today. Okay, you like the title? Was that okay? You guys gonna remember dead faith or deed faith? So the first question is, are we saved by faith and works? Faith plus works. And the obvious and the true answer, the right answer is no, 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 no. So tell your neighbor no. Just say it. No, we are not saved by faith plus works. No, that's so not true, okay? But then what do we do with these passages? What do we do when James writes in verse 17, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. Verse 22, and talking about Abraham, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So if you read James, these three passages, at least just at face value, it sure sounds like the faith that saves requires action, requires works, doesn't it? But again, the answer to this question that I state is no. And that's because the key to understanding James's section is found in verse 14. If someone claims to have faith, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? James is a pastor, and he's not in this section dealing with what theologians call soteriology, theology of salvation. James is not dealing with how one is made right in God's eyes. This is not how one gets saved. This is one claiming to be saved, claiming I do have faith, and displaying that faith. So this is not about the declared faith that Paul talks about in Romans. What James is dealing with is more or less, I guess, in the body life, ecclesiology, theology of the church. In the life of the church, as saved people, is there works that follow your faith? That's what James is dealing with. So it's not how does one get saved. It is, so you who claim to be saved, is there works that follow, that prove your faith? It is a challenging question. And I have two concerns that I'll address, but let's look at Paul first so that we don't end up thinking that we need faith plus works. Paul states it very clearly in Romans 3:28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:3, what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous simply by belief alone. And the one that we perhaps sang, I sang a song with this, Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. This is not your works. This is not what you can, you don't contribute to this salvation. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. James agreed with this. James knew that how one gets saved, it is through the work of Christ and Him alone. And because of His blood and His sacrifice, His atoning work, we are imputed righteousness as we put our faith in Him. I want to make that very clear. If we get this wrong, if we kind of misalign our theology, our misunderstanding of soteriology, two things happen. One, you become really good at religious activities. You kind of master it. You know how to pray. You know what to do. You know how to talk to people. You know how to go to church and behave as a Christian. And as a result, you think you're contributing to your salvation, to your favor, and you think to your, as you kind of play that game, you become self-righteous. You become so smug in your ways that you frown upon everyone. You frown upon others who cannot play that game as you've invented. So you either land in self-righteousness if you have the wrong theology, or you end up where many young people end up, this sort of anxiety. Am I saved? Is my faith real? Is my faith genuine? If it is, why am I struggling so much? Now, eventually, you may desensitize yourself to that question, but if you look deep inside, there's that anxiety. That's the one concern that I want to address. The first concern that I want to address is I know many of you, especially in your 20s, maybe even 30s, you struggle with this. You struggle with your identity as a child of God. There are moments in your life where you feel like you can go and conquer the world for Christ. And then that switch goes off all of a sudden, and you wonder if God even loves you or if you are even a child of God. And this sort of kind of back and forth, this is messy. I've been there. I went through that. I went through that particularly in my 20s. I had to figure out how to persevere in my faith all throughout my 20s. And just as a pastor, I just want to, I don't know, relieve some of you a bit. I think 20s is a very turbulent stage of life, very turbulent. Think about this, okay? And I don't know if this is common to our college students. How many of you guys come into college declaring, I'm going to study engineering? And then you change the next year to biology. Then next thing you know, you're an English major. And finally, you are like, I don't know what I want to study. You're just kind of all over the place. Those who are working, I found my dream job. 6 months later, I hate my job. And I want to change my career. I'm going to go back to school and get a different degree and become a lawyer or whatever it is. How often does that happen? Okay, I'm going to get into something even more personal. Love life. Oh, I love her. She's the one for me. Oh, she's the one for me. Okay, this is a low blow, I know, okay, but I love San Diego. I'm going to bury my bones in this city. Oh no, there's more jobs in San Jose. I'm going to move up to San Jose. Oh, I hear New York is a great place to live. I'm moving. It's a very turbulent time in your 20s. And you have no idea what really is at the core of your values, right? Isn't that the case? You guys are laughing, and I get it. You can laugh with me. But I think our faith sometimes gets thrown into this turbulence. I am a child of God. I am loved by Him. I have been given His righteousness. I don't know if I'm saved. Why am I struggling with habits? Why haven't I really given to the Lord my ministry? And I think it's fair to say that some of you during this turbulent stage of life will go through these ups and downs. And that's a concern for me. And I just, in a way, as a pastor, want to say that's normal. Your struggle with that assurance does not make you a non-believer. But we do have to wrestle with this question. As I claim to have faith in Jesus, is there works that's following? The way the Reformers kind of coined this, eventually Martin Luther figured it out, same with John Calvin. And the way they put this is, it is faith alone that saves, Romans, Ephesians. But the faith that saves is never alone, was the statement they give to us. It is faith alone that brings us into the relationship with Jesus Christ, our God. But this faith is never alone, because attached to it is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, the works to care for others, to love God, to worship Him, to make Him known, that those things follow. And so that's the meaning and that's the intent that James is covering. It's not how you become saved. That's not what he's addressing. It's how one knows that he or she has come into a relationship with God. That's what he's dealing with. That distinction, it may seem almost as if it's kind of a nuance, but that distinction is immensely, immensely important for us to know. So again, do we need faith plus works to be saved? The answer is no. It is faith alone. But now, let's consider the pastoral side of this, the church side of this. How do we deal with this faith that we have, the faith that we placed our trust in Jesus? And what about this works that's supposed to be part of my life? I don't know if I really see that. And my concern that I have is part of the way in which the gospel has been presented to us. So I want to talk about kind of a dilemma that I think is happening in the West. And so please track with me, and perhaps you'll agree. The way I bring this dilemma up is, are we a mathetes of Jesus? Are you a mathetes, a disciple, a pupil, a student? One who follows? Are you a mathetes of Jesus? I'm trying to sound mathetes. Can you say that to each other? Mathetes. It's Greek. Mathetes. Good. You're great students. Are you a pupil, a student, a disciple of Jesus Christ is the question that I want us to consider. It's interesting that Pastor James is dealing with people in the church where there is a separation of faith and works. I find that to be very interesting. We don't know exactly what was spoken to him. Epistles were typically written in order to address concerns or correct heresies or bring encouragement. So obviously, Pastor James got wind that there were people claiming to have faith but having no works at all. And I find that to be interesting, particularly in the first century, because claiming to have faith meant persecution. I don't know why people in the first century would say, I want to believe in Christ, but I really don't want to bear any works, and go into it with that notion when persecution is what you would face. But today's day and age, in this day and age, particularly in the American West, our Christianity, it is so easy to fall into this trapping that I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's good enough for me, but as for works, that's for real Christians or the mature Christians. And so I'm glad whatever situation was going on that James needed to address, he wrote this, because I think this section speaks volumes, especially to our context. And so please track with me in this kind of thought process. I grew up singing silly songs like some of you, and if you attended Vacation Bible School, no one knew this song when I tried it in the first service. It went something like, Hallelujah, I'm a Christian. That's how it went. Anybody? Anybody? Just anybody? Okay, no one knew that one. How about this one? I am a C. Yeah. Okay, C, there you go. That song lasted generations, I guess. The first song, one VBS, and that was it. But the I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-N, right? Isn't that how it went? Okay. Thanks, Donald. You want to sing with me? No. So the word we use to identify our faith is that we're Christians. I'm a Christian. But do you know how often that word Christian was used in the New Testament? Do you know how often that word gets used? Zero, it's more than zero, less than five. So somewhere in between, you can take it. It's three times. Three times you look up the word Christian in all of New Testament. Three times, that's it. But now we say out of the 7.5 billion people in the world today, 2.3 billion, it's the largest religion in the world, 2.3 billion claim to be Christians. We use this word all the time, this verbiage. It's just interesting that the New Testament never really used this word. Apostle Peter used it once in the context of facing persecution. The other times that it was used in the book of Acts, it was actually used by an outsider. It was never the person saying, I identify as a Christian. It was the outsiders like King Agrippa saying, are you trying to make me a Christian also? So it was used by others to point their fingers at Christ followers, sort of in a negative, pejorative way. Oh, you're like that Christ follower. You're a Christian. That word was not the typical word that was used in that day. The word that was used was mathetes. Guess how many times mathetes shows up in the New Testament? It's less than 300, but it's more than, what is it? Okay, it's more than 250, so somewhere in between. Take a guess. 268 times according to the Greek Bible. 268 times. We are given the language mathetes, a pupil, a student, a follower, a disciple. Now, I make that point because our gospel is typically presented. How many of you want to receive forgiveness for your sins? Of course, most of us want to. As a fifth grader, the gospel was presented to me as an insurance plan. If you don't have Jesus, guess where you end up? In hell. No fifth grader wants to end up in hell. Even if our idea of heaven is kind of vague and blurry, we know that between heaven and hell, I choose heaven. And the gospel is often presented to us as if there's a therapeutic forgiveness, it's called grace, that you get to live with. All you have to do in return is to show a little bit of gratitude and try to be moral as much as possible. Be kind to neighbors, be kind to people around you. Have a certain level of decency and moralism. And guess what? By the end of your life, you get to escape planet Earth and go to heaven. I think if we agree to those things and we raise our hands saying, yes, Jesus, then come into my heart. I receive you as my Lord and Savior without really understanding those terminology. We end up with something very, very shallow. One writer says, faith in this context is often misunderstood. The climax of the gospel is misidentified. As a result, the full power of the gospel remains untapped. We're not really tapping into the real invitation of Jesus. There was a sociologist who studied among 3,000 young people. He interviewed them. And as a result of kind of their religious thought process, many of them Christians, he said most young people have more or less what he calls MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That's pretty much the understanding of the gospel. Be somewhat moral. Try to be good. Don't do bad things because God doesn't like that. Therapeutic because God wants to come and heal your show up and heal your issues or the things that are going on in your life, help you resolve some problems. And deism, because he's just around somewhere. Not very personal. And when it's all said and done, when life is done, guess what? You get to go to heaven. And in this sense, heaven sounds really, really boring. Is your gospel more or less a moralistic, therapeutic deism? Because that's not what Jesus called us into. He never asked us to have faith in moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let's look at a few passages of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Another account in Mark chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. One more account. That's a call to us all. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Did you catch the lingo, the language, the verbiage? I made it bold for you so that it would be obvious. Jesus never said, believe in me, and when you die, you'll go to heaven one day. The invitation of Jesus was to be his mathetes, to follow him. And so this is the gospel. The invitation. Yes, he does forgive sins. Yes, there is heaven waiting for us, and it's free. But the apex of the gospel is that we get to follow Jesus as a disciple. Now, the word disciple The way we typically think about disciple is sort of you join a discipleship program, or you show up for some set of classes, you do some book learning, you go through the Bible. That wasn't their understanding of the word disciple. Neither does the word student capture the real meaning of mathetes. Some of you students, you guys have to take non-elective courses, and you are students of that class, but you are so not invested. You are so not invested. Yes, you're a student, but it means nothing, okay? You're just paying the bills. You're paying tuition. Follower, I mean, now the follower means I follow you on Twitter, right? That's not a follower, okay? So scholars really debated about this, and they say the best way to understand the word mathetes, we don't use this language too often, is an apprentice. Are you an apprentice of Jesus Christ? Are you learning the trade? Are you learning to be like Him? Do you imitate Him? That's the word mathetes. So when we've been invited into a relationship with Him, what we're invited to is this mathetes, apprenticeship relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning point of the gospel. Do you want to kind of evaluate where you are with this? In those days, by the way, this kind of mathetes idea was common in Jewish culture. Jesus didn't make it up. This was something that was just practiced. In Jewish culture, there were three schools, three levels for a mathetes. The first one was called Bet Sefer. Sorry if I'm butchering that, but Bet Sefer, the house of the book. And this was just typically your elementary school, okay? At age 6, you would be enrolled into a Bet Sefer. Both men, women and children, boys and girls would be enrolled. And for the next 4 to 5 years, you're just learning the Torah. You're learning the alphabet. You're learning how to read. And you are memorizing the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And most Hebrew kids, most Jewish kids would make it through this stage. And they would get out and they would graduate at age 10 or 11. Yay, graduation. Can you imagine no school after the age of 10 or 11? The women would get married at age about 12, and then they would, yeah, go figure that. Okay, anyways, that's Bet Sefer. The next level then is Bet Talmud, and not everybody went to Bet Talmud. You had to be pretty good at Bet Sefer in order for you to be selected into Bet Talmud. Here, you would continue to learn the Old Testament. You would not only memorize the first 5 books, but you would memorize in all of Old Testament. Oral culture, amazing, blows me away. But you would spend the next 4 years until age about 14 going to Bet Talmud, and there a rabbi would teach, kind of in a school setting, in a synagogue. You would go again 5 days a week, learning more about Judaism. But this is where you're really beginning to develop your thinking process. You're beginning to pick up on wisdom. You're beginning to kind of ask deeper questions of the scripture. You're growing in your hunger for knowledge. That's what's happening here. The next level is Bet Midrash. And this, were any of you guys valedictorians of your high school? Don't raise your hand, okay? Don't brag, okay? But I got to believe some of you were probably valedictorians, okay? This would have been you. You would have made it to Bet Midrash. Even if you did not want to go to school any longer, a rabbi would come and explore the possibility of taking you into deeper, deeper understanding of God and the Old Testament scripture. And this was a privilege for the kids. This was a privilege that only the valedictorians could arrive at. You'd have to be the best of the best. And a rabbi would come in that synagogue and point to you, Donald. Come, follow me. And that would begin this rabbi and mathetes relationship that was life on life. The point of this was for the mathetes to become like the rabbi in every way, to agree with his interpretation of scripture, to take on his beliefs, to take on his yoke, literally take on his yoke, and literally, not metaphorically, literally follow him. This was 24/7. And this is why you see the disciples, they leave their nets to follow Jesus. Because you don't go to night school, you don't go to night classes while you work full time. You leave everything to be with your rabbi 24/7. That was Bet Midrash. There was one discovery that if your rabbi, because of due to some sort of an injury, had a limp, that you too, as a student, need to walk with a limp, even though you're healthy, even though nothing is wrong with your legs. So literally, this was to be like your rabbi in every facet. Now, there's no way, okay, that today's modern society can reinvent this. We in the church, when we consider discipleship, mathetes, we cannot reinvent this, but at least we can consider three goals that they had and see how we can apply those goals into our context as well. The first goal would be to be with the rabbi, to be with the teacher. Mark 3:14, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That was intentional. That was intentional language. So that the disciples would leave everything and literally eat with him, travel from village to village, being with him in everything. There was a saying back in those days to a mathetes, to a student, may you be covered in the dust of the rabbi. And that saying basically meant you are following so closely to your rabbi that as he walks in the dirt and the dust is being kicked behind him, that you're so close to him that you are covered with dust as you arrive at the next village. So literally, to be with him was the goal of the mathetes. The second goal was then to become just like that rabbi. Jesus, as he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he once said, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like the teacher. So the second goal of the mathetes was to become just like him. Paul later on says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or other versions says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How many of you guys like that word, imitation? In our culture, it sounds like a cheap knockoff, doesn't it? We want to be original. You know, I know from what I've heard, okay, from what I've heard, you don't want to be dressed like someone when you enter into a room like this. You come in and, oh my gosh, you're dressed just like that person. It's almost embarrassing because you've lost your originality. Because we celebrate that individualism, that hyper-individualism. We don't want to imitate anybody. We don't want to copy anybody. In fact, if Pastor Josh were to copy everything that I do as his rabbi, it would kind of creep me out. If he ate everything I ate, if he drank the way I drank, if he spoke the way I spoke, I'd be like, oh, this is nuts, right? Because we celebrate individuality. While that's our culture, are we learning to become like Christ? And how are we figuring that out? Do we see the example of Jesus in the lives of others who have walked ahead of us? The choices they make, the verbiage and the words that come out, the wisdom they're able to provide. Are you picking up on that? Are you becoming like a godly person who's been imitating Jesus? That's our goal. The final goal is why I talk about this. The final goal is to go and then do. So at the end of this Bet Midrash, after 3 years, after 4 years of training, after walking in the footsteps of the rabbi, after being with him and being just like him in every way, finally, the real graduation comes where the master rabbi would come and saying, Donald, now go and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. And we think of it as this wonderful mission statement for missionaries, those who leave and go to different nations. It doesn't really apply to me. It's for them. It's for missionaries. But it's for all. It's for all mathetes, all who desire to be in this relationship with Jesus. And he eventually tells us, go and do likewise. Mark 3:14, that same passage, after he appoints the 12, it says that he could send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out even demons, heal diseases, proclaim the gospel. That's what Jesus did. And when he invited us to come follow me, was so that we can be with him, become like him, and eventually join him in his mission, embodied and filled by the Spirit of Christ, to do what Jesus did. That's the gospel message. That's why the church is so powerful. That we're filled with mathetes who are proclaiming the gospel, casts out dark spirits, attempting at least to heal diseases, proclaiming the good news. Are we a Christian or are we mathetes? Have we bought into the moralistic, therapeutic deism as our version of the gospel? Or do we believe the invitation Christ gave us to follow him was to go and bear the works of Christ? Dallas Willard summarizes this concern very well. He says, The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, apprentices and practitioners, in other words, doers of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom into every corner of the human existence. And Dallas Willard, who Christian philosopher, says this is the greatest issue that we're facing in our church. We're okay. We do okay trying to tell people they're Christians. But our goal, the goal of Christ, was to bring us to that apprentice relationship. Do you suppose, perhaps, the way you entered into a relationship with God had somewhat of a limited perspective of the gospel? And if what you heard was a moralistic, therapeutic, deism presentation, if that's what I've been saying, I apologize. If that's what you've signed up for, let's consider the passages where Jesus says, come and follow me and become my mathetes, my apprentices. I think the results are just night and day different. The product of American faith is usually safe. The product of American faith is usually at our convenience. And the product of American faith weighs our preferences. Those three words just popped out because I know I struggle with that too. Do these guys look comfortable, safe, convenient? And it was just a preference. The faith that James illustrates with Abraham and with Rahab was countercultural, was risky, was daring. would lose everything. That faith of following Jesus produces that kind of works. I think this sermon, I'm kind of wrapping it up. I wish I can say more given the time. But I want to address this issue more deeply, particularly in our next sermon series in the spring quarter when we consider spiritual formations. How is it that we're being formed and developed in our spirituality to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and eventually be sent out to do the works that Jesus called and invited us to do? I hope today you take James's passage, his words, and really reflect. Am I content with moralistic, therapeutic deism? Or have I heard the calling to become a mathetes, picking up the cross even daily and following after him? It's a hard message. But this is the gospel, the good news, that as you follow after him, that's where you become the very person that God created you to be. Christ came and he says, I have come that you might have life and life in abundance. Would you give your life to the great call? Amen. Amen. Just consider that.